Well, please do keep open Psalm 19 if you can to check what I'm saying and so you can see it for yourself as well in God's Word. How does God speak? There are many possible answers to that question, aren't there? How does God speak? Does God speak through a religious book, through the Bible, through the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita? Does God speak through prophets, gurus, priests? Or does God speak through the voice I hear in my head? Or the pictures I see in my head? How does God speak? Or maybe the deeper question is, why does it seem like he's not speaking? Why is it so hard for me to hear from him? Day by day, I long to hear from God, but I find his words very hard to make out. Is it his fault? Is it my fault? Is it nobody's fault? But maybe the deepest question of all is, why don't I listen when God speaks? Why don't I enjoy it when he speaks? How can I be changed to become someone who loves to hear him speak? How can I be a person who listens to God's voice with awe and wonder? How can I be someone who loves to hear God speak, who delights in God's word? All of those questions are intimately tied together. And we'll be touching on all of them as we go through Psalm 19. And David, who wrote this psalm, did you see in those opening words, which are in the original manuscripts, those first words, for the director of music, a psalm of David. David, who wrote the psalm, is going to show us tonight that God speaks through two books. And by two books, he doesn't mean Old Testament and New Testament. He means that God has spoken through the book of Scripture, the Bible, but God has spoken earlier through the book of nature. Maybe that's something we skate over too quickly. God speaks through God's world, the book of nature, and God's word, the book of Scripture. How does God speak through his world? How does God speak through the book of nature? Well, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, you've got Psalm 19, then look with me at verse 1. How does God speak through his world? The heavens declare the glory of God. And those are famous words, aren't they? I'm sure you've heard them before, maybe even heard it preached on before. Much loved words. And tonight we're going to drink this in. We're going to get this breathtaking poem into our systems. A poem which was breathed out by God the Holy Spirit and written with the individual personality and words of David. Now, David wrote it, didn't he? But he didn't write it just for himself. He wrote it for Jeremy Yule. He wrote it for the director of music. Did you see that? For the director of music. He wrote it for the church to enjoy and to sing and to meditate on. He wrote it for us. So we pray, don't we, that we would be changed by it as we read it. So let me pray very quickly before we get stuck in. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this evening. And we pray that we would listen and that we would respond. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
So God speaks through two books, and his first book is the book of nature. And our first point we're going to see tonight, it is working, is the sermon of the skies. And here we're looking at verses 1 through to verse 6, verse 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God. What does that mean? What are the heavens? Well, in the Bible, as I'm sure you're aware, heaven can have a number of different meanings. Heaven could be where God lives, can't it? It can be God's dwelling place. Or heaven could be where you go when you die, if you are trusting in Jesus. Or heaven could be a third possible meaning. And that's, I think, the meaning which is in this verse. And you can see it in the second half of verse 1. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. The heavens, in verse 1, are where the skies are. It's where the sun lives. It's from the atmosphere onto the edge of the universe and everything in between. So David looks to the sky. He looks to the sky, into the clouds, into the sun. And he hears them speaking about the glory of God. Now, David's not a cloud geek or kind of weather person like my neighbour, who's a weatherman. He's a normal person like you and me. But when he looks to the skies, He hears something. He would have spent many a day, wouldn't he, with his flock earlier before he was king, out with his flock under a beautiful sun with a blue sky, and he would have heard what the skies were preaching. He would have spent many a night out with his flock looking at the majestic array of stars. And as he does so, he hears the sermon they're preaching. It's the sermon of the skies. Are we listening? Okay, well, what do the heavens speak about? What do they preach about? And the subject is stated in verse 1, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens speak and they shout about their favorite subject, God's glory. They love speaking about the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They love to glorify God by preaching about his love and his grace and his holiness and his glory and his anger against sin and his love for his people. And there's a speaking and response between God and his creation. Do you remember how God created everything right at the beginning? He proclaimed into the darkness, into the emptiness, into the void. He proclaimed into the emptiness, "Let there be," and creation sprouted forth. And here we read in the psalm that creation's tongue is loosed to sing and respond with praise to God. Can you hear it? Are you listening? It's the sermon of the skies. One poet rephrased this verse like this: creation is charged with the grandeur of God. Creation is charged up, chock full as if with electricity, ready to burst forth to speak about the glory of God. But not everyone believes that, do they? And there are many people in our country, certainly, and also in many other countries around the world, which don't believe that the heavens declare the glory of God. Maybe you've heard of Yuri Gagarin, who was the first man into space, a famous Russian. And the government of the USSR famously said to their people afterwards, "Look, Yuri Gagarin has been into space, he's been into the heavens, and God wasn't anywhere to be found." And actually, it's not just atheists who think like that, is it? I wonder if that way of thinking has filtered down into our way of thinking. Because we don't think of the universe as the heavens, do we? We have a different term for it. What do we call it? We call it outer space. And what is outer space like? Well, it's dark, it's cold, it's empty, it's scary. And what does it sound like out there? Well, it's silent, isn't it? It's silent. But I wonder if David would say, friends, that's an atheistic way of thinking. The Bible says that the heavens warmly sing their praise to their maker. They praise him. And so would we be surprised, or would you be surprised, if I told you that if we listened to the heavens, we wouldn't hear silence necessarily? I don't know if you know this, but we spend a lot of money on electromagnetic telescopes which orbit the earth to continually listen day and night to see if anyone is speaking to us. Now, they're not listening for God's voice, unfortunately, but we're desperate to hear from intelligent life, from alien life. And we pay a lot of money to hear alien life. Now, to this day, we haven't heard a single voice of intelligent life. But with the instruments we've been listening, we have heard another voice. For example, we've heard the sound that this makes. Anybody have any idea what this is? Are there any science lovers here? Out of curiosity. If so, I can say what I want and I'm not going to be corrected. What do you think that is? It's not a meteor, no. This is actually called, this is the, oh, are we stopped working? This is the Vela Pulsar. Oh, it's working, good. So this was a big star which went, I think this is the correct terminology, went through a supernova and then collapsed back on itself to create a smaller star, which is such an electromagnetic entity. And if you listen to it with an electromagnetic telescope, you can look up this up on YouTube when you get home and listen to the sound, type that in, the sound of Vela Pulsar. And it makes this incredible rhythmic drumming as you listen to it with this electromagnetic telescope. And there are other similar entities like this, and if you listen to them, they make a kind of stringed sound, as if someone is playing synths on the keyboard. And it's as if the Vela Pulsar is the percussion section of God's universe. And these other stars which you can hear are like the string section of God's universe. And it's as if they've read the Psalms and they're obeying the command to praise him, you heavens. Praise him, you sun, you moon, and you bright shining stars. Let me give you an illustration. It's like creation is God's stereo system. And as God's stereo system, it is broadcasting messages to all corners of the universe. Messages and songs about God's glory, God's love, and God's anger against sin. And creation hums, and it whistles, and it buzzes, and it rustles, and it sings, and it shouts with songs to its creator. Are you listening? Are you listening? And are you responding? Because we were made to respond to that, weren't we? We were made to join in with that song with praise on our lips. You could say we were made to dance to the tune of God's sound system. So this is the sermon of the skies. When do they speak about it? The subject we've already seen is God's glory. When do they speak about it? Well, look with me at verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. They never stop. All the time. This is verse 2. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be preached at 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Imagine Steve Scrivener living as a tenant in your house, and as you went to get a cup of tea, he would follow you as you went to get a cup of tea and just be preaching non-stop. We are living in a giant 24/7 sermon, and it never stops. It's the sermon of the skies. And that's great, isn't it? Because it means that you can't miss it by being late. That's particularly good for some of us in the congregation here this evening. It's not something you can miss if you're, like me, not so good in the mornings. It's not like the eclipse the other week, which you can miss if you don't realise what day of the week it is. It's great, isn't it? But it also means that we're without excuse. You can't say to God, "Oh, sorry, I missed that revelation because I wasn't around at the time." The heavens preach all day, every day, all the time. That's when they speak. And where do they speak? Well, that is in verse 3 and 4. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Where do they preach it? The ends of the earth. There is nowhere where the heavens are not declaring the glory of God. And that's great, isn't it? Because it means that you can't miss it by being in the wrong place. It's not like Channel 5, where there isn't coverage if you live in the wrong part of the country. At no point in time does the broadcast stop, and in no place is there no signal. And that's great, isn't it? But it also means that we're without excuse. I can't say to God, "Oh, Lord, I'm sorry I missed that revelation because I wasn't there at the time. I was walking my dog." Okay, so we have the sermon of the skies. We have the subject, God's glory. We have when it is, all the time. We have where it is, everywhere. But how does this actually work in practice? Well, David then gives us a case study in verse 4b to verse 6. He gives us an example. The case study is of the sun. He looks at the magnificent sky, a magnificent part of God's creation, and he zooms down into the most impressive part of that, which is the sun. So let's look at the sun. At noon in the day, one thing stands out, doesn't it? The sun, in all its splendor and beauty. The sun's incredible, isn't it? Because it's so far away from us. Absolutely, I don't even know what the distance is. I'm not a physicist or cosmologist. It's so far away. It's a massive incandescent ball of gas. It's so normal. It's so mundane. We see it every single day at the same time. Every day it's the same. Verse 6 says, every day it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other in our sky, at least. It's so normal and yet so majestic, isn't it? There is something special about the sun. Have you ever wondered why we're so amazed by the sun? If you're a romantic like me, you're a sucker for a good sunset. Sunsets just take my breath away. And as human beings, we love to admire a striking painting, don't we? We love to enjoy an intricate sculpture. We love to be deeply moved by music. We love to be whisked away to another world by a novel. All of these works of art, and right up there with them, that we love, which we enjoy as works of art, is the sun, a piece of nature. Why is it that the sun has so many similarities? Looking at sunset is so similar to looking at a painting or hearing a piece of music. Why is it so similar to these works of art? Because it is a work of art. It is created by God, fashioned by him, and it speaks about him. So next time you see the sun, David says to us, next time you see the sun, imagine a bridegroom. That's what he says, isn't it? Imagine a bridegroom, verse 5, coming forth from his pavilion. Next time you see the sun, imagine a champion, end of verse 5, rejoicing to run his course. As you see the champion moving through the sky, as if he's doing a lap of honor, bringing joy to all people. But in verse 4b, did you see what he said about it? It's God who pitched a tent for the sun. God has pitched the tent for the sun. So when you see the beauty of the sun, admire that beauty, but don't stop at the sun. Let it take you to the God who put it there in the first place and marvel at him. All of us by nature love to be obsessed with the created things rather than the creator, don't we? And so we could marvel at the gifts God gives us instead of marveling at the giver who gave them to us. But marveling at the sun without glorifying God, well, it's like a child who professes undying gratitude to his bicycle at Christmas instead of thanking his parents who gave it to him in the first place. That's how crazy it would be to marvel at the sun and to marvel at nature without glorifying God who put it there. And so David says, think of the sun as a bridegroom, as a champion, and let it glorify God. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, your Father in heaven causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So when we see the sun, we're to remember God's common grace to all people, that he lets that fall on the most wicked people on earth because he is so gracious, on the righteous and the unrighteous. According to the Bible, who is the great bridegroom? Who is the great champion who is victorious over the powers of darkness? And of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the one who won the victory over sin and death. He's the one who brings joy to his people. So when we see the sun, yes, let it remind you of God's common grace to all people, but let it remind you of who Jesus is to you if you trust him. When you see the sun, think of Jesus, your bridegroom, who marries his people, who wins the victory for them, for us, as our champion, and receives their adoration in his lap of honor. Okay, so we've seen that the Sermon of the Skies, the subject is God's glory. It's every time, every place. Now, of course, creation isn't singing of its own right, is it? It's God speaking through it. But the question for you and me tonight is, are you listening? When you take a walk in the park, are you listening to what the heavens are declaring? Are you listening attentively to the Sermon of the Skies? Or are you too busy rushing around? Are we too busy listening to music, listening to the radio, on the phone, talking with someone, doing anything rather than just letting the Sermon of the Skies sink into you? Are you taking time to enjoy what God has made? Are you taking time to listen to what he says through the book of nature? Because often we're just too busy, aren't we? Sometimes we can be too calculating. What's the quickest route to get there? What's the most efficient thing to do next? And we just don't stop. Why not stop, look, and marvel Why not take the scenic route? It might take a bit longer, but you can glorify God with it. Why not let the sermon of the skies sink into you? Soak in the message of our glorious God as if you were in a bath, relaxing and lapping it up. When you see the beautiful stars at night, will you just say, "Aren't the stars amazing tonight?" and stop there? Or won't you say, "And isn't God glorious?" It's the sermon of the skies. Can you hear it? Are you listening? Are you listening? And are you responding? But at the end of our section, there's a problem, isn't there? I don't know if you noticed it. Right at the end of verse 6, nothing is hidden from its heat. You cannot hide from the heat of the sun. You cannot hide, and you feel it beating down on you, examining you, showing up your flaws and finding you wanting. Because the fact is, we don't listen, do we? We don't listen. In fact, we find it so hard to hear from God, and it's because there is something wrong with me. So we've seen that creation preaches about God's character all the time, everywhere, but that's actually bad news. That's why it condemns all men. This is what it says in Romans 1. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. Remember how we saw that creation was like God's stereo system, broadcasting messages to every part of the universe at all time. But we've all received that message and we've pushed it down. And we pretend like we hear nothing, don't we? We're like annoying children who plug their ears with their fingers and start singing at the top of their voices so that they can't hear their parents' instructions. But God's voice still gets through. The news about God is abundantly clear. We have all received God's creation broadcast. Let me put it like this. We're supposed to harmonize with the songs that nature sings to God's glory. We're supposed to sing harmonizing songs to them, but instead we try to drown out that music and we replace it with our own out of tune noises, and it's horrible and it's ugly, but we all do it. And to push the analogy to the limits, it's as if our ears don't even work properly anymore. God's clearly speaking, but we're not really in tune. We can't quite make out what the broadcast is. We've been corrupted by our sin. It's like my aerial has been deformed, so I can't hear the messages properly. Creation is displaying God's character, but I can't see it properly. I need something to set me straight. I need God-given spectacles to see the universe as it really is, to see what's really there. I need the sweetness of the scriptures. And this is the second major section, verses 7 to 11. So we've seen the sermon of the skies, but we need the sweetness of the scriptures, between verse 7 and 11. As we look through these spectacles, the spectacles of scripture, we can see the world as it truly is, and then we can hear the sermon of the skies. Did you notice how the word for God changed in these two sections? If you look back at the first section, can you see any words for God in those verses? Well, it only comes up once, doesn't it? Right at the beginning, in verse 1. And it's the broadest term for God possible, El. David uses the most general word for God possible when talking about the sermon of the skies. But now he's talking about the sweetness of the scriptures. And did you see what word he uses now in our second section? He uses the word the Lord. Now, when it's in capitals, that's Yahweh, isn't it? That great covenant name for God. And how many times does it come up in these few verses? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. What's going on here? Well, when you listen to the sermon of the skies, it's as if you're glancing at God from a distance. But when you come to his word, it's like he's with you now. It's a bit like getting a shell from the sea. You know, when you get a shell from the seashore and put it to your ear, It's as if you can hear the waves crashing and the wind howling if you put the shell to your ear. I was on the Isle of Wight last week visiting my 89-year-old grandpa, and I took a few walks along the front there, and you can pick up shells. And you can take the sound of the Isle of Wight with you if you take this shell back home with you. And creation sings of God's love, just as the seashell, when we put it to our ears, whispers of the deep sea from where it came. But if we desire the ocean itself, so to speak, if you desire to meet with God himself, then you must come to the ocean itself. You must come to his personal word, where he reveals himself, where he reveals his salvation. It's the sweetness of the scriptures. And in these verses, David just waxes lyrical about God's word. He answers three questions. What is it? What does it do? And what is it like? What is it? What does it do? And what is it like? For the grammar nerds among you, that corresponds to the nouns he uses, the verbs, and then the adjectives. Firstly, what is it? Well, verse 7 says, it's the law of the Lord. Verse 7b, the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. 8b, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. And verse 9b, the ordinances of the Lord. These are not all different parts of Scripture. These are all words to describe the first five books of the Bible, what's called the law, the books of the law. David's writing, the time at which David was writing, that was the bit of the Bible that had been written and was in circulation, so to speak, in the tabernacle at the time among the priests. So that's what it is. It's the law. Secondly, what does it do? What can God's law do to me, do for me as I sit under it? What can it do for my soul? Well, in verse 7a, it says that it converts the soul, or as our translation puts, revives the soul. Is it working? Yes. What is it? It's the law. What does it do? It converts the soul. This is verse 7. What else does it do? It makes wise the mind, in verse 7, making wise the simple. In verse 8, it gives joy to the heart. And in verse 8b, it gives light to the eyes. And that's great, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? This is what God's law can do for us. So that's what it is. It's God's law. That's what it does, all those four things. But what is it like? And David uses many words to describe what it's like. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy. I don't think it's saying that the law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes aren't perfect, but they're trustworthy. And then this bit's a bit different. No, these are all different words to describe all of God's law. It's like a multifaceted diamond in so many ways to describe God's word. And so you see in verse 7 that God's word is what? It's perfect and it's trustworthy. Verse 8, God's word is right and radiant. Verse 9, God's word is pure, enduring forever. It's sure and altogether righteous. But then David gives us two wonderful images, doesn't he, in verse 10. And that's what I want us to focus on. He gives two wonderful images. Look down with me then at verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. What would you do if your boss offered you £5 million? Would you take it? Well, of course you would. But what if your boss gave you one condition? She said, I'll give you £5 million, but only if you never open a Bible again. Only if you never hear from God's word. And it's tempting, isn't it? It's a lot of money. But David says you mustn't. Even if you were offered all the treasure this world had to offer, it wouldn't even compare to the words of the living God. God's word is more precious than gold. Do you believe that? Maybe you do, but by the way we treat God's word, what does that show us about what we really think, what we really believe? The way I treat God's word, the way we treat God's word, well, doesn't it tell us that really we don't believe it's worth very much at all? And it's crazy to think that we spend so much time hearing from other books, from other people, from other sources, rather than coming to God himself. And I have to confess to you, I love books. If you know me at all, you probably know I'm a bit of a nerd. I love browsing through books. I love looking through old books. I love buying new books. I love talking about books. And I love reading books. But it's so, well, you know, it is important to make use of the godly wisdom of saints, godly saints through the ages. But we must draw a distinction between two basic genres of books, two categories. And in category A, you have got the Bible. This is a book that was written by God through human authors. It's fully inspired, breathed out by God the Holy Spirit in all its parts. It's the only book in all history that is inspired without error, sufficient. It alone is enough. And then you have category B. And in category B, we have every other book ever written. No matter how much truth, goodness, beauty a book has, it is not infallible. It is temporary, imperfect, deficient in one way or another. When you read any of these books, you're mining. It's as if you're mining. You're mining for hours to find maybe a little gold leaf. And as you're sifting and you're digging and you're stumbling through all this junk and you're trying to find just a little bit of gold leaf. But when you open up God's word, you don't mine. You don't sift. You don't sift for a tiny little bit of precious metal. The Bible is solid gold. It contains hoards of priceless treasure. It shows us Jesus Christ. You know, if every single other book in this world was heaped together in a pile and burned, the world would lose less than if you obliterated just a single page from the Bible. It'd be better to lose everything that is amazing, beautiful, fascinating, useful in human literature, and to lose a single syllable from the mouth of the living God. So make the most of books. They are a wonderful gift from God, aren't they? But never forget that at bottom there are two genres. The Bible is more precious than gold. The Bible's more precious than gold. And it's sweeter than honey. It's the sweetness of the scriptures. Did you know that meditating on scripture is like honey melting on your mouth? It is so sweet. It is so good. It's not just good for you. It is good. It is pleasurable. Do you believe that? Do you ever get pleasure from reading God's word? Have you ever delighted in God's word like honey on your mouth? Because I wonder if instead of thinking of God's word as honey, we think of it as more like Brussels sprouts. I know it's good for me, but I don't really like it. And some weeks I only have it on Sundays. But that is not true. The Bible is not like Brussels sprouts. The Bible is honey on your mouth. It's not just good for you. It is sweet to taste. It is pleasurable in itself. So don't sell yourself short. And I'm sorry, but a 5-minute quiet time twice a week isn't enough. Don't sell yourself short. Don't deprive yourself of honey on your mouth, of the pleasure that comes from reading God's word. Take time to meditate on it, to enjoy it. Let it be like honey that melts on your mouth and brings a smile to your face as you tuck in and enjoy. Build your life upon it. We want to be people like John Bunyan. I wonder if you've heard this quote before. It's quite a famous quote. We want to be people like John Bunyan. This is what Charles Spurgeon said about John Bunyan. He said he was so saturated with the Bible that prick him anywhere and his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible would flow out of him if you pricked him. We want to be people like that. That if you pricked me, the Bible would come out of my blood. Are you like that? Don't you long to be like that? So this is God's word. It can breathe new life into you. It can convert your soul. It can make wise your mind, give joy to your heart, give light to your ears. It is more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. Don't you want it? Won't you make the most of it this week? Won't you soak yourself in it? And finally, as we come to the end of this psalm, I want us to find something strange with it. Don't you think it's strange that we're not talking about God's promises here? We're not saying God's promises are like honey on my mouth. I'm talking about, David's talking about, God's laws. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. He says that is more precious than gold. That is like honey on your mouth. But there's a tension in this passage as you come to the end. Because he states in verse 11, by God's law, your servant is warned. But it gets worse than that. And in verse 12, this is what my response is. And I don't know about you, but when I read God's word, this is often how I feel. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. When I read God's word, especially when I read God's law, I'm caught up with a sense of my own sinfulness. I'm just so sinful. And that's exactly how David feels as he finishes this psalm. He's overcome with his sinfulness as he reads God's law. So how can we both be convicted by it and realize our sin and yet enjoy it? There's a big tension here. There's a tension. And the only hint of a solution is the last word of the psalm. The only hint of the solution is that word, Redeemer. Because in verse 12, David asks for what the law can't provide. The first five books of the Bible that he's looking to, the law can't forgive him. They guide him in the way that he should live. But he needs the gospel, doesn't he? And he says, forgive my hidden faults. And as he looks for forgiveness, he's looking to the Redeemer at the end of the passage. And his eyes are fixed on his only hope, on God, his Redeemer. And that's a very general term, Redeemer, but is looking forward to the greater David to come. There's only one man in history who truly meditated on God's word day and night, as Psalm 1 calls us to. There's only one truly righteous man who has meditated on God's law day and night. There's only one person whose blood really was biblim in all of history. Literally, when you stabbed him, he screamed scripture. When you nailed him on the cross, he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He really was the one who walked Psalm 19. And the incredible thing is that the one person who meditated on God's law day and night became the curse of the law. The one who fulfilled it and completed it became a curse. That's what Galatians 3 says. It says that Jesus Christ became a curse so that the law, which was a curse to me, might become a blessing to me. Jesus did that so that I might enjoy the law as a blessing. Jesus did all that so that I might delight in God's law. And so, do you find it difficult to read God's word? Do you find it especially difficult to read the first five books of the Bible? How many Bible reading plans have died a death in Leviticus? Well, is our problem that we think it's all about us? It's all about me and my life and my future and life advice for me. The law will never be honey on your mouth if that's our attitude. But if we see Christ in it, if we let it point us to Jesus Christ and his way of salvation, then it can be honey to our mouths. So only Jesus, the greater David, can make the law honey to you. Only if you see his glory as you look to it, can you enjoy it. And so David brings his sin before God. He says, forgive me, Lord, for the things I don't even realize I do, in verse 12. But keep me also from the things I know I do wrong, from my willful sins. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. He brings his sin to the feet of his God, and he lets God deal with it. And can I ask you, have you or are you continuing to repent? Have you repented, turned around away from your sin, and trusted in Jesus? Now, I know when I say that, as Christians, we turn off, don't we? Because we think, yes, I did do that once, and I don't need to do that anymore. But wasn't it the great reformer Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses to the door to kickstart the Reformation? Wasn't his first thesis, the whole of the Christian life is repentance? When your sin is uncovered, bring it with open hands to Jesus and trust that he will deal with it on the cross for you. So we've seen the sermon of the skies. Are you listening? Take the scenic route this week to hear the sermon of the skies. But you need the sweetness of the scriptures. Are you enjoying it? Are you tasting it? And you need to see the greater David. And that's what our response is to be. We repent of our sin as David did and commit ourselves to God as he does. In the final words of this psalm, may the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.